can we, as Christians, participate in cancel culture within the church? When someone wrongs us, can we just write them off immediately? Can we refuse to listen to them? Can we refuse to be reconciled with them? As we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, here in the second half of Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus teaches us to confront sin, but to do so in love, with the goal of reconciling that relationship, restoring the relationship. We don't cancel fellow Christians. We confront sin and forgive them when they repent, even as God has forgiven us, as our Lord teaches us to do in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 38. Read with me the words of the Lord Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard words that we read from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. Father, we all know what it's like to sin against others. We all know what it's like to have others sin against us. And Father, we know this not simply from the way that unbelievers wrong us, but we know this even from ways that we've wronged brothers and sisters in the church, and brothers and sisters in the church have wronged us. Father, it's hard for us in our sinfulness to be able to speak the truth in love, to be able to confront sin in the loving manner that Jesus lays out for us in this text. It's even harder for us to forgive others when they do repent, when they do seek our forgiveness, when they do want to be reconciled to us. Father, we're not sufficient for these things on our own. These things are possible only by the gift of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and we pray that he would produce his fruit in our lives. May he give us the grace to speak the truth in love in confronting sin when it needs to be confronted. And may he give us the grace to extend forgiveness. when the one who has sinned against us seeks a reconciled relationship. Father, help us to forgive others, even as you have forgiven us of so much more. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage falls into two paragraphs. The first, in verses 15 through 20, teach us to confront sin to regain our brother. And then in verses 21 through 35, the second exchange between Jesus and Peter teaches us to forgive our brother because we have been forgiven. And so we begin in verses 15 through 20, seeing that we should confront sin to regain our brother. And the emphasis in these verses is that restoration should always be the goal of confrontation. We don't confront sin of somebody who has sinned against us, especially if it's a fellow believer who has sinned against us. We don't confront them for the purpose of putting them down. We don't confront them for the purpose of bashing them over the head with the reality of their sin. Rather, the goal is to be restored. The goal is for the relationship to be reconciled and to be healed, and for there to be restoration, forgiveness between the two people. And indeed, when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, he's speaking especially of fellow Christians. He's saying, what should we do when a fellow Christian sins against us? Because inevitably, as we live in a fallen world, and as none of us are perfect, there are going to be times when I sin against you, or you sin against me, or one of us sins against another. And so we have to confront this question. We have to know how the Lord wants us to handle this situation. How are we to confront sin in such a way that it promotes reconciliation? How are we to confront sin in such a way that it promotes a reconciling and a restoration of the relationship? And in verse 15, Jesus tells us that with a goal of restoration, the first thing we should do to regain our brother, the one who has sinned against us, is to confront him personally, face to face, without gossiping. Verse 15 emphasizes that this is a private confrontation of sin. Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Jesus is explicitly out of hand forbidding gossiping. Jesus is explicitly saying, when someone sins against you, you don't go running around and tell everybody else how hurt you are. Jesus says, if someone sins against you, you go to that person. You tell him his fault between you and him alone. And Jesus is building on the wisdom that the Old Testament gives us. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 18 similarly talks about confronting sin. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18, how we should speak to others. Proverbs 10, 18 says, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. And so Jesus, building on this, is pointing out, if someone sins against us and we are hurt, we are lying if we pretend like it doesn't bother us. We are lying if we don't lovingly confront the sin. If we're upset with someone who has hurt us and we act like we're fine, we're deceiving them. We are lying to them. And as Proverbs 10:18 tells us, whoever utters slander is a fool. If we go around spreading gossip when we're hurt, if we go around telling everybody else why we're mad at so-and-so, but we don't go to that person, we're actually slandering that person. Because we haven't given them a chance to repent. We haven't given them a chance to say that they're sorry. And in fact, it may very well be that they aren't even aware that they've hurt us. It's very possible for somebody to sin against us and them not realize that we're hurt. Just as it's very possible for us to sin against somebody and not realize that we've hurt them. That's why Jesus tells us in this passage, if someone sins against you, if you feel wronged, if you feel slighted, Jesus says the thing to do is to go to that person privately. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. Hopefully, the relationship can be restored. Because that's the goal of confronting sin. Our aim in confronting sin isn't to stir the pot. It's not to make the breach in the relationship worse. Our goal should be to restore that broken relationship. Our goal, what we should want, is that the brother who has sinned against us to repent and to ask our forgiveness, and then we can have a restored relationship. We should be ready to grant that forgiveness. That's what the whole second paragraph, verses 21 through 35, is about. And if we're wanting that brother who sinned against us to repent, we should indeed approach him one-on-one, as Jesus says, tell him his fault privately, and we should do that in kindness. And again, the wisdom of Proverbs is so instructive for us. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1 reminds us, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so Proverbs 15 adds to and kind of fills out what this private one-on-one conversation should look like. Proverbs 15 tells us that when we go and confront sin in someone who has sinned against us, we need to speak to them, at least at first, softly. We shouldn't be going in with harsh words. If we go in with harsh words, if we go into that conversation with guns blazing, Proverbs tells us that all we're going to do is stir up more anger. That breach in the relationship is going to get worse. Because not only has that person sinned against us, now we're sinning against them by being harsh and not even giving them an opportunity to explain themselves or to repent and ask our forgiveness. Furthermore, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that confronting sin as kindness is so important because that's what God does with us. Romans 2, 4 says, do you presume on the riches of God's mercy and kindness, his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The first time we sin against the Lord God, he doesn't strike us dead with a thunderbolt or make the earth quake open and swallow us up. We sin against God time and time and time again. And yet God keeps us alive. He gives us more days on this earth. He lets us hear more presentations of the gospel. He lets us learn more about him in his word. He shows us kindness day after day after day. And Paul says his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And so when we have someone who sins against us, if we want to lead them to repentance, the best way to do that is to go to them privately, one-on-one, and kindly let them know how we feel hurt. It may just be a misunderstanding. Hopefully they are sorry that we're hurt. Hopefully they express remorse and ask our forgiveness and we forgive them and the relationship is restored and we move on. But of course, that's not always how it goes. Hopefully that's how it goes. That's the best case scenario. We want to be restored. Hopefully we go to them one-on-one. We tell them how we're hurt. We ask them to repent, to be sorry for what they've done. And they say, yes, I'm sorry. I repent. I'll try to not do that in the future. I'll try to be more careful. I'll try to show you love in a better way. And we forgive them and we move on. Hopefully we regain our brother. That's our goal. Verse 16 says, but if that doesn't work, what should we do? Because sometimes we sinners can be stubborn. And so Jesus gives us the next step in verse 16. He says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So when someone is unrepentant for their sin, sometimes even a Christian has to be convinced that they're in the wrong in certain situations. And so if the person who sinned against you doesn't repent, they don't ask for your forgiveness. Jesus says, this is when you bring one or two others. We're still not going around gossiping. We're still not going around slandering them to everybody else in the church. We bring one or two others and we try to convince them of their sin. We try to help them to see their sin and then repent. The conflict is being escalated, but again, it's escalating in a matter that is consistent with love. And so Jesus says, bring one or two others so that everything can be established by two or three witnesses. This is upholding the standard of the law, the Old Testament law, saying that every charge against somebody needs to have witnesses with it. We can't just start slandering somebody when there's nobody else who's a witness to the sin, so we bring one or two others. Hopefully they'll repent. Hopefully there can be restoration at this point. We don't immediately jump from a private confrontation to a public accusation before the church. Rather, in love, we bring one or two others with us to try to convince the sinning brother of his sin. Perhaps this one or two others, maybe it's a mature Christian who knows both you and the other person well. Maybe that's a Sunday school teacher or a pastor. Maybe it's an accountability partner or a particularly respected member of the congregation, somebody who's known for their holiness, somebody who's known to be a peacemaker. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. And so if there's somebody in the congregation who's especially known for being peaceable and being able to make peace, that might be a good person to bring along at this point. Because again, the goal, even at this point, is still restoration. The goal is always restoration of the relationship. And so the point of this second step in the process, if that person's initially unrepentant, is not to gang up on the sinning brother. Rather, the goal is to convince him firmly but lovingly of his sin. And again, hopefully he listens. Now that there's one or two others involved, hopefully they're like, okay, I realize that I'm being wrong in this situation. I should have seen it from your perspective. These other two people are confirming that what I did was wrong. I'm going to repent of that and seek restoration. Hopefully that's what happens. But if that doesn't happen, verse 17 begins a third step. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is where the whole church can finally get involved. Hopefully the second step was successful, but if not, this is where the whole church comes involved. The church as a whole is informed of this brother's unrepentant sinfulness, and at this point, it's probably been drawn out over a period of weeks, if not months. It takes time to confront somebody one-on-one. It takes time to bring one or two witnesses with you. You give this person time and space to consider things, to give them time and space to repent. If that doesn't work, now we bring the church in. All the Christians in the church are called to encourage this sinning member to repent whenever they come across them in public or in private. Because usually at this point, if somebody is unrepentant in their sin, they've been confronted by three or four members of the church before this point, they very well might not be attending church at this point. They may be trying to avoid other people in the congregation. So it might have to be outside in more informal settings where you seek to convince them and urge them, you really need to repent, you really need to restore this relationship so that everything can be at peace again. But what happens if they don't repent then? If now all the members of the church are doing everything they can, they're writing letters, they're sending notes, they're emailing, they're calling, they're urging this person to repent, what happens if they still don't repent? The last step, the end of verse 17 through 20, is excommunication. The person is cast out of church membership. And this is a last resort. Hopefully it doesn't come to this. It's a heavy thing to excommunicate someone. It shouldn't be done lightly or rashly. It shouldn't be done even just a little bit too fast. Often this is months after the initial confrontation of sin. At least weeks have gone by where multiple church members have been urging this sinning member to repentance. And even at this final step, restoration is still the goal. Even when a Christian must be removed from church membership, the prayer of the congregation should be that once the person is excommunicated, then they'll finally realize how serious their sin is. This sin is so serious that my fellow church members can't affirm my salvation anymore. Hopefully at this point they will repent and trust in Christ for salvation. And Jesus gives us three complementary truths about what this excommunication process looks like in these verses. The end of verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so Jesus here shows that excommunication is the removal of a person from church membership. The words that Jesus uses, Gentile and tax collector, point this out. Gentiles were excluded from worshiping God with the Jews of Jesus' day. Gentiles were not allowed into the fellowship of God's people. Tax collectors were Jews who were viewed as turncoats and betrayers of the Jewish nation to the Roman Empire. Tax collectors were ostracized from polite company in first century Israel. And so Jesus is telling his disciples that an unrepentant person who has to be excommunicated must be made to feel that they're outside the bounds of the congregation. But let me be very careful what I'm saying. I'm going to sound like a broken record, but it's because this point is so important. This point is key to confronting sin lovingly if we're to do it in the spirit of Matthew 18. The goal is restoration. That's always the goal. At every step in this process, every aspect of confronting sin, the goal is always restoration. And so excommunicating someone doesn't mean that they're no longer welcome at all in any church services. Hopefully they do attend church. Hopefully they do keep hearing the gospel week in and week out. Excommunication specifically and especially refers to barring someone from participating in the Lord's Supper. The reason it's called excommunication is because they are excommunioned. They are held outside of being able to participate in communion. Because those who participate in communion are saying, we believe that Jesus died for our sins and is coming back to save us. And then, verse 18, Jesus goes a step further. He says, earthly excommunication represents a heavenly verdict. Verse 18, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is why excommunication is so weighty, why it's so heavy. The reason that someone is barred from the Lord's Supper is because in excommunication, the church removes that person from membership, and in so doing is collectively saying, we can't vouch for your salvation anymore the way that we could when you first joined us. We can't say in good conscience anymore that you bear evidence of being a Christian. Your staunch, long-term, overtime unrepentance leads us to believe that you're rather a non-believer. That's weighty. That's the gravity of the situation. That's why this is the last resort. But by God's grace, excommunication is precisely sometimes what eventually leads to a person repenting and rejoining the church. This actually happened in the New Testament in the case of the church at Corinth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Corinth had a number of problems. One of the problems was that there was unrepentant sexual immorality in their midst. And so Paul said in this situation, that member has to be removed. They have to be excommunicated. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Even in this extreme case, this is a man engaged in unrepentant sexual immorality, even grosser than what pagans participate in. And Paul says you need to remove him from church membership because of his unrepentance. But even now, at this step of excommunication, Paul says the goal is that his spirit be saved. The goal is that he would see his sin and repent and be saved. And by God's grace, that's what seems to have happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes another letter to the Corinthians later on. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 5. Paul says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. As Paul writes 2 Corinthians, apparently this man, having been excommunicated by the church, has repented. And now that he's repented, Paul says, you need to reaffirm your love for him. You need to forgive him. You need to readmit him into church membership. That was the goal all along. Restoration was the goal all along. And sometimes, as that extreme case shows, sometimes excommunication is actually the thing that finally opens somebody's eyes to see the seriousness of their sin, and they finally do repent and trust in the Lord and rejoin the church. And then finally, in verses 19 through 20, Jesus explains that the church must maintain its holiness throughout this process, even as God is holy. And Jesus emphasizes both the holiness of the Father and of the Son. Verse 19, Jesus says, if two of you agree on earth, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. We have to be faithful to follow Jesus' instructions in confronting sin in fellow Christians, because God himself is the one who answers our prayers, verse 19 says, and because Jesus himself is in our midst as a church, as he says in verse 20. Whenever we believers are gathered in his name, even if there be only two or three of us in attendance even, Jesus is in our midst. And so as a gathered church, we speak on Christ's behalf. So as God and Christ are holy, we also must guard holiness in our fellowship as well. And so the first paragraph deals with confronting sin, but always the goal being restoration. And Peter realizes that. Verse 21. Peter realizes that the thrust of verses 15 through 20 is restoration. The goal of confronting sin is to be restored. The goal of confronting sin is that the person repent and then you forgive them. And so Peter asks Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter might have thought he was being generous. Jewish tradition says you should forgive someone up to three times. So Peter's going above and beyond that. Is seven times enough? And Jesus' answer is, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Whether it's 77 times or 70 times seven, the point is not that we keep a tally of how many times we've forgiven somebody, and once we've reached that very high number, then we don't have to anymore. The point of this number being so high is that we're not keeping track. As many times as someone asks our forgiveness, we forgive them. Why? Because God forgives us repeatedly, doesn't he? As often as God forgives us, we should be willing to forgive others. How often will my brother sin? Not seven times, 77 times. Not a number that you're keeping track of, but every time they repent, you forgive them. Because every time you repent, God forgives you. The point is that we should be so willing to forgive that we're no longer counting the person's trespasses against them. And in fact, that's part of the fourfold promise of forgiveness. The book Peacemaking for Families explains the four promises that we make when we forgive someone of sin. We promise them in forgiveness, I will not think about this incident. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. The whole point of forgiveness is a willingness to restore the relationship. The point of forgiveness is a willingness to reconcile the relationship, to move past the sin that had been committed against us. And Jesus says, as often as God forgives us, we should forgive others. And then the parable that he tells in verses 23 through 35 make a similar point, that if we think about how much God has forgiven us of, then we have a right perspective to think about how much others have sinned against us. If we think about other people's sins against us versus our sins against God, we're going to think about other people owing us a small debt, whereas we owe God an infinite debt. And if God has forgiven us an infinite debt, we should forgive other people much smaller debts. That's the point of the parable of this king who had servants, and he settled accounts with the servants, and there was one servant who owed him 10,000 talents, a large sum. There's no way that anybody could possibly make this much money, and this is how high the debt is. And the king's about to sell him and his family into slavery, and the servant begs for patience, and the king, out of pity, forgives the whole debt. He wipes the slate clean. You don't owe me a dime. But then that forgiven servant, who's been forgiven of a debt that it was impossible for him to pay, he goes out and someone owes him 100 denarii. Somebody owes him maybe a few thousand dollars. It would take time to pay off, but over time it could realistically be paid. It's a small debt. You've got an infinite debt and a small debt. But this servant who was forgiven of an infinite debt says to the one who owes him a small debt, I'm going to lock you in prison until you pay. You got to go to debtor's prison. And the other servants see this happen and they go to the king. And the king says, bring me back that wicked servant. And to the wicked servant, the one who had been forgiven everything and yet begrudged another man a few thousand dollars, so to speak, he says, you're going to be thrown into jail until you've paid your debt. And the point of that is you're never going to pay. You're going to jail. We're throwing away the key. You're not getting out. And Jesus says in verse 35, the punchline, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. These verses are not teaching that we can lose our salvation. Let me just state that up front. But these verses are a warning. It is a warning to us as Christians. And this warning is meant to motivate us Christians. It's meant to put into perspective the fact that we have sinned against God repeatedly since the day we were born. Even as Christians, we still sometimes fall short of God's glory. We still occasionally sin against Him and sin against other people. And yet God has forgiven us this infinite debt. He doesn't hold any of our sins against us. That's what David said in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are not counted. That's the forgiveness that we have as Christians. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every single one of our sins have been forgiven. And if God has forgiven us of infinite sins, how can we not forgive someone who sins against us in a one-off situation? How can we fail to forgive someone even if they sin against us again or again? Is there any comparison of their sin against us versus our own sin against God? And the point of this parable is that there is no comparison between those two debts. There's no comparison between those two sins. The point of the parable that Jesus says is that as often as someone is repentant to us, as often as someone seeks reconciliation with us, we have to be ready and willing to reconcile. Jesus says, as Christians, our calling from God is to forgive others as God has forgiven us. And as God has forgiven us infinitely, we certainly should forgive others when they are repentant of sins they commit against us. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And we'll conclude with this verse. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul takes Jesus' parable. He takes Jesus' lengthy teaching, half a chapter in Matthew, on confronting sin and on forgiveness, and Paul boils it down to this. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God. God was willing to forgive us despite all our sin against Him. He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins when we weren't willing to reconcile to Him. Paul says this is how we should be willing to forgive others. When they repent, we should be ready and willing and glad to forgive them. And maybe you're here this morning and your sins have never been forgiven. Maybe you can think of all the ways that you've wronged other people, maybe family members, maybe friends, maybe strangers. Maybe you're feeling like you've never really been sorry for that sin. You've never sought reconciliation. You never sought a restored relationship against the ones you've sinned. Maybe you're realizing that you've never sought restoration with God. Because the Bible does say that when we sin against other people, we are sinning against God in whose image those people are made. But I hope that in these words, the passages that we've looked at this morning, I hope you hear the heart of God, His readiness to forgive. I hope you hear the good news of the gospel that despite all your sin against God, God did send Jesus. Jesus who never sinned against others. Jesus who never sinned against God. Jesus who died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, for my sin, for your sin. Jesus, whom God raised from the dead on the third day, so that we too can have eternal life, so that we too can have God's Spirit in us, giving us the freedom and the power to forgive others even as we have been forgiven. The forgiveness that God offers is freely available to any and all who turn from their sin and trust in Christ for salvation and forgiveness because of His death on the cross. And so if you've never been reconciled to God before, if you've never experienced God's forgiveness, I urge you to trust in the Lord Jesus this morning for your salvation and experience that infinite forgiveness of sins that's available in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We thank You for saving us into Your family, the church. We thank You for forgiving us infinitely of all our sins against You. And Father, we thank You for the ways that forgiveness has affected our lives. We thank You for the way that forgiveness has enabled us to be reconciled through sins that have been committed against us and that we've committed against others in the past. And God, if there's any relationships here this morning between Your people that are broken because of some sin between one person or another or both of them against each other, as these situations often become so messy, God, I pray that Your word here in Matthew 18 has given them hope that there is reconciliation, that there can be restoration and forgiveness sought and granted. God, I pray for any broken relationships in this congregation that Your word has given hope and strength and resolve to seek forgiveness and to grant forgiveness, so that the relationships that we have at Friendship Baptist Church can point to the outside world looking in that You are God and that You have reconciled Yourself to us through the death of Your Son, and You will reconcile Yourself to anyone who trusts in Him for salvation. God, I pray that You would make us all peacemakers, not only in our own relationships, but help us to be peacemakers between others and You. Help us to be faithful to take the good news of Jesus to those around us who aren't believing, so that they can be reconciled to You through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.